In today's gospel reading, we see one of the most beautiful and rich descriptions of Jesus when he declares of himself, "I am the true vine." This declaration, though, is more than a fitting metaphor or a random metaphor chosen by Jesus. As is always the case in the Gospels, Jesus is understanding himself in light of the Old Testament. This imagery and metaphor of the vine is not original to Jesus. It's not the first time the disciples would have heard language like this. It's used multiple times in the Old Testament, most notably in Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80. And in these passages, the authors recount how God took a vine out of Egypt and planted them in the Promised Land. And this vine grew and flourished and spread out its branches across the land. But with time, it was spoiled by the nations in its own carelessness and rebellion. And instead of producing grapes, it produced wild grapes that were bitter to the taste. And so this imagery of the vine is meant to tell the story of Israel, their salvation from Egypt. And it's supposed to point to what they were meant to be. And in Psalm 80, after this recounting of the story of the vine, we are told that a son of man, a man of God's right hand, must come to restore the vineyard, to restore Israel. Because even when God had graciously planted them in the Promised Land and given them life, they were not producing the fruit he expected of them. And so this vine became a common image for the nation of Israel. It was like a national emblem. It was on money, and it was like a coat of arms that represented Israel. And this is reflected in the Old Testament, but then also again in the Gospels. Jesus, in other parables, refers to Israel as a vineyard. And now Jesus is coming to Israel, proclaiming, like the prophets before him, that Israel has failed as the vine. Notice that that Jesus doesn't say, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the true vine." This implies that there's a false vine. Jesus is saying to Israel that they are the false vine, that he is the true Israel, the fulfillment of what they were supposed to be. Where they have failed, he has succeeded. And he is also identifying himself with that Psalm 80, son of man, who would be the man of God's right hand who comes to restore the vineyard that is in disarray, who will give life to his people, the branches, enabling them to call on his name and abide in him. So when Jesus calls himself the true vine, he's doing more than using a fitting and beautiful metaphor. He is saying something about his own identity. He is declaring himself to be the Messiah, the true Israel. So that is important to remember, that Jesus is making a declaration about who he is. But now let's turn to look here what he says in our passage. He exhorts us to abide in the true vine. So I want to look at how we abide in the true vine. So if you're opening up here to John chapter 15, it'll be helpful to look at these verses as we get through the rest of this sermon. And the first way here that we abide in the vine is by believing the promises of the gospel. By faith, right? We abide in the vine by faith, believing in the promises of the gospel, obeying the commands of Christ, persevering in our faith. And then he abides in us by enlightening our hearts to believe and trust and live those promises of the gospel, empowering our obedience and granting perseverance. And this abiding also is deeply relational and intimate as we grow in our communion with God through his word and prayer. But the abiding is not simply accomplished through reading our Bibles and praying more, if only it were that easy. And it's not, abiding isn't simply feeling a closer connection with God. As important and necessary as all those things are for the Christian life, it is something much deeper than even that. One author reflects that the reason why so many Christians feel empty is that they've reduced Christianity down to a contemplative spirituality. See, our faith is more than just a philosophy that we believe and assent to in our brains and we do our best to live out. Jesus was a great philosopher, in a sense, but our faith is more than a philosophy. This abiding that we are called to is much deeper, more mystical, existential, and real. And this abiding is deeply sacramental. The church fathers read this passage as pointing to sacramental truths. And the first way that it does this is by pointing to what the great tradition of the church has called the first and great sacrament, the prime sacrament, Jesus Christ in the flesh, the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Hilary of Poitiers, a saint and doctor of the church from the 4th century, points out that this image of Jesus being the vine and we the branches points to his incarnation. That it refers to Jesus taking on human flesh. Just as the vine shares the same nature as the branches, Jesus in the incarnation shares our same nature of humanity. And because he has taken on human nature, he is able to communicate life to us, to support us, as the vine does the branches. And it is because God the Son became man and participates in our nature that we, in turn, as Peter says, can become partakers in the divine nature. Because the Son of God is God, he can give us divine grace. And because he shares in our human nature, he can communicate it to us, and we can receive it. Hilary of Poitiers further points out that this is a reference to the incarnation is further shown in the fact that the Father in this passage is not divine. The Father is distinct. The Father does not share in the human nature as the Son does. The Father is the vine dresser. Secondly, the sacramental nature of this passage is seen in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, when it says that Jesus cleanses us through his word. And St. Augustine points out that this is a reference to baptism. Very similar language is used by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 26, when he says that Christ has sanctified his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is this washing of water with the word that cleanses us in our baptism and grafts us into the vine, uniting us to Christ. And this word that Jesus is talking about is his teaching, his doctrine, the proclamation of the gospel. And as Martin Luther says in his shorter catechism about baptism and the word and how these two things relate, it is not the water indeed that has this power in itself, but the word of God, which is in and with the water, and faith, which trusts such word of God in the water. For without the word of God, the water is simple water and no baptism. Finally, the sacramental nature of this passage is also alluded to in the fact that Jesus, and John, recounting Jesus' words, uses the exact same language as John 6 does, when in John 6, Jesus has his discourse on the sacrament of the Eucharist. We see this language of mutual abiding. Look in verse 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. There is a mutual abiding. And that language is the exact same language from John 6, 56, where Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." In the Eucharist, we have a communion with Christ, with his body, blood, soul, and divinity. We are united to him, and we receive the life of the vine through this mutual abiding. That is why we pray in the prayer of humble access, "Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood." Why? "That we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us." The Eucharist affects this mutual abiding. And we can, by faith, grasp on to this holy sacrament as a means of abiding in the vine. So we abide in the vine by faith. We abide in the vine sacramentally. But additionally, look at verse 9. We see another way that we abide in the vine. When Jesus says to abide in his love. Which is again language that John echoes elsewhere in his writings. In 1 John 4:6, John says, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. You see, when we abide in love, we are abiding in God. Because God is love, and all love is from him. If we have love in our lives, if we abide in love, there's only one place that that could have come from God, the source of love. Finally, the last way that we abide is by relying on his power in life, and not our own power. In verse 5, we read, apart from him, we can do nothing. This statement from Jesus should humble us. When we think we're doing really well in the Christian life and making gains and really impressed with how well we're doing, we should be humbled, remembering that all growth, all our obedience, all our abiding doesn't come from our own power and striving, but from the grace of God. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And I know that often for us, we're foolish enough to think that we can strive in our Christian life without drawing our spiritual strength from the Lord. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Christian life is one lived in the Spirit, relying on God's power. And it's only when we realize that, when we realize and surrender to this fact, that apart from him, we can do nothing. It's only then that we will see true spiritual fruit. And this also proves to us that Christ's commands for our lives are not legalistic, because the fruit he expects from us not only comes to us from him, but when we abide in him, the fruit doesn't come from our own power. It comes from his divine love and empowerment. So that is how we abide. But now let's look to see what happens when we abide. What should happen when we abide? And also when we don't abide. The result of abiding, as we see in verse 4, is that when we abide in the vine, we will bear fruit. And this fruit is this common imagery that is used in Scripture to signify faith and obedience. And Paul uses that list of the fruits of the Spirit to tell us what a life of Christ-likeness should look like. And the thing is if we are going to live in Christ-likeness, we have to be in proximity to Christ. As we grow in that mystical union with Christ, in our intimate relationship with him grows, we will naturally grow in works of Christ-likeness, empowered by the Spirit. It's not possible to be connected to the vine and not bear fruit. So good works are an absolute necessary fruit of a true, vibrant, abiding faith. And then when we do bear fruit, God prunes us so that we can bear more fruit, as we see in verse 2. And this pruning can happen through temptations and trials and tribulations. And think about it. What is pruning? It's cutting something off. Pruning is never comfortable. We are not called to a life of comfort and ease as Christians. Pruning should hurt. When we, through the Spirit, cut things out of our lives, it should hurt. It should feel like there is a part of us that is dying, because there is. The old man, the old Adam, is being put to death. A part of us is dying. And instead, we can receive the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the growth of our life in the vine is by no means an easy one. It's one of denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross. But there is enduring joy and peace to be had in this life. Finally, look at verse 7 to see the last result for those who abide in Christ. It says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So, what this is not saying is that if we do well enough and if we obey hard enough, God will become our genie in the bottle and grant us 3 wishes, right? Notice it says, "If my words abide in you." That is the condition. In other words, if our desires are being transformed to conform to God's desires and God's heart, then we are only going to ask for things that are in line and according to His revealed will in Scripture. So this doesn't mean we get what we want. It means we get what God wants. We want what God wants. We ask for what God wants. So those are the realities for those who abide in the vine and bear fruit. But what about those whose lack of fruit is an evidence that they are not abiding in the vine? Look at verse 6. It tells us that the result of those who do not abide in the vine and bear fruit is to be thrown into the fire, to face God's judgment. And in the modern American church, God's judgment and wrath is so often treated like some embarrassing elephant in the room that we have to tiptoe around in order not to offend people, in order not to offend outsiders, because it makes people uncomfortable. We don't talk about it. Some people even say Jesus was about love, not condemnation, not judgment. Failing to realize and recognize that Jesus talks about judgment in hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And if God's wrath makes us uncomfortable, the problem is not with God's justice and sense of righteousness, but with ours. Isaiah 5:16 says, "The Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." God's just wrath exalts his holiness. It magnifies his righteousness. And if this makes us uncomfortable, then we are the ones who have become too comfortable with sin and have taken on too irreverent and a low view of God in his holiness. And we need to remember that God's judgment is a demonstration of his goodness and righteousness. So these options are 2. We abide in the vine, bearing fruit, receiving life freely, or we face God's just judgment. But now I want to close out by discussing the purpose of our abiding. We've talked about how we abide, the result of our abiding, but what is the purpose, the end goal of our abiding? We see in verse 8, this first purpose. "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." The purpose of our abiding and fruit bearing is God's glory. We are his workmanship for his glory. And he gets the glory because, as we talked about earlier, it was his grace and his power working in us. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Also in verse 8, we see, after that phrase, "By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," we see it say, "and so prove to be my disciples." And this is the second purpose of fruit bearing, is that the fruit we bear is the evidence of a saving and vibrant faith. It provides assurance that we are, in fact, walking in the Spirit and clinging to the promises of the gospel. And in this fruit bearing, we glorify God by showing that his disciples are different, that he is at work in a people in the world, making them to be salt and light for his glory. But finally, a third purpose of our fruit bearing is seen in verse 11, when it says that Christ's joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. See, obedience to God's commandments are for our flourishing, So often we see them as a burden or something we feel that we have to conform to or else we'll feel guilty about ourselves. But the truth is they're for our flourishing, for our joy. It's how God created us to live. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who fill in the blank, he doesn't mean blessed as in you'll receive some sort of rewards or gifts or false sense of happiness. Blessed is a wholeness, a completeness, a joy, living into the reality of being who God created us to be. So obedience to God's commandments is for the deepening of our abiding union with Christ that produces joy. As the first answer of the Westminster Catechism says, the man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what a joy it is, life, living in the vine, surrendering our lives to him, abiding in him. In abiding in him, there is fullness of joy. In the vine, there are pleasures forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.